We're going to go back to our text in John 13 that we stopped last time. Come back to verses 31 and 32. And I want to speak with you about God's glory in Christ's death. Whenever we talk about people dying, you don't think of that as being an accomplishment. You think of it as being an end. They lived and then they died, and that was it. But with regard to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, he described it as an accomplishment and really a beginning of a life that he would then give to that people for whom he died. He didn't die as a martyr. He didn't die as an example. He died as God's substitute for sinners. So holy and just is God. Stop and think about it, that nothing less than the death of his son would accomplish that justice and righteousness. And that's what the word glory means. When you talk about and look it up in your concordance, the word glory, there's no glory of man. But the glory, it's an attribute of God himself. And it literally means a burden or a weight. Back in the day when they'd take gold and silver and weigh it out, the value of that depended upon the weight. What can compare to the glory of God when you think about his attributes? People talk about him so flippantly today. In fact, they'll use his name to curse without any thought about who he is. But if the Lord has taught us by his Spirit, the more we learn of him, and that's why we study the scriptures, the more by his grace we see his glory, the brighter the light shines, and the more unworthy we see ourselves and see that only in the work of Christ could he ever be glorified. And that's really what Christ was saying here in John chapter 13, as we've taken several weeks to go through this chapter of Christ celebrating the last Passover with his disciples, separating out Judas, that the Lord had already said was a son of perdition. It wasn't any surprise that Judas would betray our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he was born in this world, for that one role. People say, well, I don't think that's fair. Well, you're not God. God is the author. God is the one who's written this script. He's the one that determined the beginning from the end. It's his story. And we're just reading about how he, the author, determined that all things should be. I'm just thankful by his grace to be one that he purposed should belong to his son before I ever knew him. And that Christ should come and pay my sin debt before I was ever born. So that yes, even though born in this world in darkness and blindness, yet the Lord could not nor would he leave me there. But in time, would give me his Spirit and give me his word and open these eyes to Christ, or else I'd be just like Judas, and so would you. The only difference between Judas and Peter, because they both betrayed the Lord, is that Peter had a ransom. Peter had a redeemer. Peter had a representative before a holy God. And Christ reminded him of that. He said that Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. And when you're converted, go and encourage the brethren. So that's what I'm doing today. I'm a brethren encourager in this message to talk about the glory of God in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we see his glory in his life. We see his glory and how he manifests himself as the Son of God. But the greatest glory, if we understood what was just read in John chapter 17, and I'll just refer you back to the very first verses there. These are the words. See, this whole, from here to the end of John, we're looking at leading up to Christ's crucifixion and death, that final week. And this would have been after he had dismissed his disciples and gone into the garden. He took three of them with him, and he told them to wait and pray with him there. And yet they could not wait an hour. They weren't even aware of what was about to take place, even though he'd told them. But here, if you want to know when he separated himself out to pray to his Father, what he prayed, John 17 tells us. You say, well, John wasn't even there. This shows how the Spirit of God worked in revealing in John those things that should be written so that we might have this understanding of his prayer. But look what he says. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven. The position of prayer is not important. I know we often say, bow your head, that's to put out all distraction. But we could easily say, let's lift our eyes to heaven. That was an acknowledgement even of Christ in submission to his Father in that place in heaven from which he had come. Now he looks back to heaven, anticipating that he himself would be there again, but not without passing through death, tasting death for every one that the Father had given him. And so he says, Father, the hour is come. Think about this, having been ordained from eternity, that this hour, what's an hour broken up into minutes and seconds? He was talking about in just a few hours' time when they would take and crucify him and slay him. But what does he pray? Glorify thy Son. He set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem, and his prayer was not for his reputation or to have as many follow him as possible. He just simply prayed, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. That's the word. And when you come back here to John 13, he's already in his heart praying to his Father, even as he's instructing in verses 31 and 32 his disciples. Look at the words. Therefore, when he was gone out, so he had separated out Judas. We saw that last time. This would have been during the Passover meal when he put that bread in that sup. And it says there in verse 30, he didn't even eat it. So immediate was it. It says immediately he went out and it was night. It was darkness. That's how the Lord described the hour in which he would be delivered up. An hour of darkness. That's why on the cross, there at noontime, everything went dark. This was our Lord now in communion with his Father, where every other person had to be shut out. This was God the Father dealing with his Son. And I believe scrutinizing according to the law. He would not give up his life. He said, no man takes my life. I lay it down on myself. But everything had to be fulfilled. That's why his final words were, it is finished. And I'm thankful, because if he says it's finished, it's finished. It's not like some say, well, he did the work, but now you've got to do your part. No, it was either finished or it wasn't. There's nothing you're going to do, even wiping down the polish. Nope, it's finished. But he's thinking of that hour in verse 31 when he said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. You say, well, I thought he was God. Well, he's talking about as a man, the mediator. He came as a man, and therefore God, the one that he came to satisfy, is glorified in him. And then when it says in verse 32, if God be glorified in him, that word if in the Greek can also be translated since. So it's a conclusion. Since God be glorified in him, God also shall glorify him in himself and shall straightway glorify him. When you see something written one time in Scripture, pay attention. When you see it 2, 3, 4 times, just like in John 17, the word glory is mentioned there 5 times at least. Well, this is to cause us to see how vital then is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So vital that Christ himself said that no man can come to the Father except by him. That's why in our times of worship, we don't just come together to entertain one another or make each other feel good. It's all about me, my, and I. No, it's about the Lord Jesus Christ and how it is that God, being a just and holy God, could ever receive into his presence sinners such as we are, starting with me. We might well understand the glory of God in his Son as the eternal Son of God. And certainly there are whole messages that could be preached there. But here, it's speaking, if you notice in verse 31, specifically of Christ as the Son of Man. Notice that? John 13 and verse 31, now is the Son of Man glorified. This is a term that is ascribed to Christ as the God-man. It doesn't mean he's not God. But as a man now, he says, is the Son of Man glorified. So that's the first thing I want to bring out here when we talk about God's glory in Christ's death, is that he died as a man. He died as the Son of Man. In other words, as a seed that would take on humanity. He was not of the son of Adam. He was not a son of Adam. That's why it was necessary that the Holy Spirit create in that womb of Mary that seed. That's why he's called the seed of the woman. And it contradicts every idea of science, because the woman doesn't have a seed. That word Simeon means semen, and it's speaking of the semen of a woman. You say, well, that doesn't make sense. Well, of course it doesn't, because it's a mystery. But it's the very seed that the Holy Spirit put within her, according to Luke, whereby he would take on the form of a man. He would be born with a body and come forth from the womb, just like any of those that he came to save. So we see the glory of Christ's person here, first of all. We talk about his death. It took a body to die. That's why a body was prepared. God can't die. But that day on the cross, God didn't die, but a man died. He shed his blood, and it was none other than the Son of Man. You can do this study on your own, and certainly it's an entire message, but in the scriptures, our Lord is referred to as the Son of Man 88 different times in the New Testament. That tells you something right there. In fact, the Son of Man is the primary title that our Lord Jesus used when referring to himself. That's an amazing thing, and we could look at a lot of these different scriptures. But the only use of the Son of Man in a very clear reference to Jesus, spoken by someone other than Jesus. Because this is one, we didn't find the disciples even addressing him as, oh, Son of Man. He was Jesus, the one who came to save them from their sin. But the only other reference that we have of anyone outside of our Lord Jesus referring to him is Stephen, when he was being stoned. If you look in Acts chapter 7 and verse 56. Acts 7 and verse 56. After he had preached. And now they ran on him. It says in verse 54. Cut to the heart. They gnashed on him with their teeth. That's a sign of just outright rage and anger. That's why when scripture refers to hell being a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, it's not talking about souls regretting that they were in hell. No, it's talking about souls that are angry that they are there, and they will be angry for eternity at a God who would dare judge them. They thought themselves better, even though everything in Scripture said the opposite, and God's just at casting them into hell. The gnashing of teeth means anger. There's no repentance in hell. There's no praying for the dead or burning candles or building buildings or monuments for people that have died that somehow now God is going to give them a release. No, hell is permanent. His wrath is permanent. The only reason that any are saved is because God was pleased to put that wrath on his Son. The word wrath doesn't mean hatred. God didn't hate his Son. It's a term of justice. God ever loved his Son, and yet He loved him because of what we're studying right here, that he came and submitted himself to that chastisement that was due to that people that God had loved in his son from eternity and put it on his son. So that's the gnashing of teeth. But you can see, as Stephen had faithfully declared Christ, verse 55 says, he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven. Same thing we read of our Lord in John 17. Where did he look? His eyes were lifted heavenward. And saw, what did he see? The glory of God. Who's the glory of God? It's not what is the glory. Who is the glory of God? Wherever you see that in Scripture, put Christ. And we know he saw Christ because it goes on. See, a lot of times you just quit reading too soon. What did he see? Some light that made him feel fuzzy and warm? No. He saw the glory of God. And that word "and" is also translated "even Jesus." And this is an amazing thing. Standing on the right hand of God. You say, well, I thought he was seated. Well, he was standing to welcome one of his. Receive him into his presence. Was that any work of Stephen's? Was he any better than anybody else? No, it was the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on his behalf. And that's where he says there in verse 56, and said, behold. I mean, they're gnashing on him with their teeth and about ready to stone him to death. But he says, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Now, when they heard that, what did they understand him to mean? That Christ was just some simple man? No. It was an attribute that pertained to God himself. And Stephen faithfully declared that one that you came and crucified. Where is he now? At the right hand of the Father. And that's why it says in verse 57, then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Saul, even though he had been one who had planned and plotted the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, was not even aware at that time that it was for him that Christ was paying the debt and would draw him. That's why I say this matter of salvation is in the death of Christ. It's not when we see it that we're saved. When the Spirit of God causes any to see Christ, it's because they've already been saved in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Such is the glory of Christ. So the glory of Christ in his death. The Son of Man, it's a title of humanity. Secondly, it's a title of humility. Imagine the one who created all the universe taking on that term, Son of Man. In fact, that portion of Scripture says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? What does it say? Or the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. Think about that, Son of Man. A lot of people interpret that verse to mean that God is looking upon man as being somehow of importance. But it's not. It's speaking of Christ. Who is this man? Is what that psalm means. Or the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. That his pleasure would be upon that one. When it says he was made a little lower than the angels, it's not talking about any man. It's talking about Christ. And so it's a title of humility, but it's also a title of deity. And it's a title that was designed to fulfill prophecy. That's a term that goes all the way back to the Old Testament in Daniel. Like I said, we could study a whole message on that. But I want to come to the second point here, where we see Christ's glory not only in his person as the Son of Man, but in his suffering. You can't have the person without the suffering. People talk about Christ without ever understanding who he was and why he came and what his death accomplished. So when he says here, now is the Son of Man glorified, coming back to John chapter 13 and verses 31 and 32. Now, it's a time word. Again, this is the hour. This is what God purposed for his coming into this world. This is a most remarkable word or phrase when you think about it. Now is the Son of Man glorified. What's the Lord speaking of? All these miracles he had done, everything about him that people observed, but now, had Christ come to this earth and lived his life in perfection and rose and gone back up into heaven without ever dying, there'd be no salvation. Now is the Son of Man glorified. This is him speaking of his death. But we can see that he regarded it not just as a martyrdom. He didn't die a victim of disgrace, as some men try to portray it. But we see here our Lord Jesus Christ contemplating his death, not as something shameful, because it says there that he despised the shame. Men tried to cast shame on him by crucifying him in this manner, and yet all the while he saw it as a glory that he should lay down his life and be glorified. Whose eye was his on? It was on the Father. See, we seek our own reputation. We think of protecting ourselves and our. He thought little of his reputation or what man thought of him. And amidst all the accusations, go through sometime and do a study and just look at the accusations of men against the Lord Jesus Christ. That shows the depravity and hatred of the heart. I tell you, you know, people say, well, hatred is just violent, vile, lashing out. No, hatred can be something as simple as indifference. When you find people today that are more interested in their works and their will and what they have to offer and they're indifferent, they speak of Christ's death almost as a byword, that's hatred. Oh, that the Lord would stop us even now and by his Spirit cause us to reflect upon what it is that our Lord is saying here. Now is the Son of Man glorified. When these words were spoken, what was our Lord pondering here in thinking about this? In spite of all the heavy accusations and the insults and even him being called the friend of sinners, all of those things they tried to cast aspersions on him, but the scriptures tell us that all of that was part of his suffering and his willingness to accept the contradiction of sinners against himself. And so we see Christ's death as a glorification. But let me answer the question I've been asking here. How is Christ's death on the cross his glorification? Have you ever stopped and pondered it? Sometimes get out a piece of paper and just as the Lord brings thoughts to mind. I'm just giving you a few of some that he's given me here, but this is an infinite subject. Now is the Son of Man glorified. How is he glorified in his death? Well, first, it was in that he was about to do the greatest work that the whole of history, I don't care if you go back and read martyrs and heroes, everybody likes to talk about heroes and legacies and all these things. From the beginning of time until now, you got all these people that people know their names as great heroes, and yet not one of them can be compared to the Lord Jesus Christ in his death. There's something about his death that puts him above any other person that ever died. That's why even that centurion, when he had seen the Lord crucified, and he said, truly, this is the Son of God. You say, well, how could he say that? Never a man died like this man had died. No man took his life. He gave it of himself. And so here's how the Son of Man is glorified. And it's interesting how all of time, when you stop and think about it, back, people still debating about when was the creation. Was it 5,000, 6,000 years ago? We don't know. It just says in Scripture, in the beginning, God created. But what's interesting in man's timetable, it's counting down. In our thinking, creation would be the starting point, so then it would count up. So how many years Removed are we now from creation? Everybody wants to guesstimate 4,000, 5,000, 6,000. But time is counting down to zero. And then now from zero, it's starting to go up. Well, what's about the zero? What's that time? It's the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his coming into this world. God purposed that it would be that way. So you can see what Christ was speaking of here when he said, now is the Son of Man glorified. All of these centuries, stop and think about it, from the beginning of time, we're counting down to this one moment that the Son of Man should be glorified, the creator of the universe, and yet coming as the Son of Man, that he should be glorified. That's the first thing. Secondly, how was Christ's death on the cross his glorification? Well, because it fulfilled the very first prophecy of redemptive history that we find in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, right after the fall. The fall wasn't a surprise to God. If you look back there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, you realize God was the very first one to preach the gospel. He took and killed some innocent animals, took off the coats of the fig leaves that Adam and Eve had clothed themselves with, and killed some animals, shed their blood, and clothed them with the skin of those animals. But right after the fall, it says here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 what the Lord would do. He said, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman. It's talking about the serpent. And between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, but thou shalt bruise his heel. What was the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? It was Satan bruising the heel of Christ, but it was to be an accomplishment in the Lord bruising his head. In other words, in this one death, all of the effects of the disobedience of that first Adam would now be put away. That's an amazing thing. You talk about glory. That's why I say, if you can just calmly sit by and listen to someone, as I'm doing, preaching to you of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's like, oh, hum, shake it off a little bit here. Isn't that old history? That means you've never understood. And oh, that we would never get over it. See, this is the thing, the further removed we are from it, we might think, well, the less significant it is. It never stops being significant, ever. And if it is, there's an indication there, there's a hardness in your heart, a blindness. See, Adam was disobedient unto death. What was the glory of Christ's death? He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's the glory in it, that in this of Christ laying down his life, he should glorify his Father. And the only way to glorify the Father is to satisfy all of his requirements, his law and his justice, and that Christ then be glorified in him. How do we know that God the Father was satisfied in the work of Christ and his death? He raised him from the grave. He never would have raised him had it not been a complete satisfaction. That's what we read over here in Romans chapter 5 and verse 19. Romans 5 and verse 19. Notice how it's put here. For as by one man's disobedience, and what kind of effects came from that disobedience? We're still living the effects of that disobedience in this world, a fallen world. But for by as one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And that's talking about, it doesn't mean that not all were made, but it's talking about in number, An infinite number were made sinners. Who knows the number? Every time a baby's born in this world, there's another sinner born. There's no such thing as age of accountability, that kids are born in innocence and at a certain time they reach an age now where they're accountable. No. David said, we came forth from the womb speaking lies. That's why a little baby, as soon as it can speak, what's the first word it's going to say is no. It's exercising its depraved will. It's not a free will. It's a depraved will. But here, as by one man, you see the comparison. So by the obedience of one shall many, and that's talking about a multitude, again, that no man can number, but they'll be made righteous. See, it's in this work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they say the glory of man is to glorify God, but who can? All we have sinned, we've all sinned and come what? Short of the glory of God. There's no way if it were dependent on us. There never was a man who glorified God among men except for this one right here. It's by his obedience that God is glorified. So that's the second answer to this question of how Christ's death on the cross was his glorification, the glorification of the Father. It was the greatest work that could ever have been accomplished to God's glory, and it fulfilled all that the scriptures declared concerning him in prophecy. But thirdly, this is the glory of his death. It was an accomplishment in that through this death, he destroyed him, that's what the scriptures use, that language, who had the power of death. I hear people today stand up and say, we got to take on the devil and let's get our prayer meetings going and let's chase the devil out of town. If Satan felled man in his best state, which Adam was in innocence before he fell, and Satan brought him down, who do you think you are that somehow you're going to try to take him on? That's not what we're called on to do. Now, this is where we see the glory of Christ in his death. If you look over in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. It says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh. You see again why it was necessary to become a man. And blood. It had to be that that body could shed blood. And it had to be perfect blood. Life is in the blood. So he had to be sinless. He also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might what? He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Thank God we don't have to take on the devil. I can't even take on my sin. Or this world. I'm going to determine today, well, I'm going to go out there, but I'm not going to be tempted. I'm going to put blinders on. You could lock yourself in a room with no TV, no radio, and just sit there, and the whole world will be flooding in on you in your own thoughts and flesh, living in your own skin and can't stand the company. Who are we to think that we could even somehow take on Satan? That's a delusion in of itself, but the Lord has Satan using his deception for many people in religion today, sitting right in places like you are, thinking that somehow their works or their ways or their devotion or their will, all this is contributing something. That's devil's device. That's the fig leaves again. Going back and trying to put on those old fig leaves. Cover your nakedness. Now, thank God it says there that, and this was why Christ's death is the glory of the Son and the Father, because through death he destroyed. He's not destroying. He said, well, the devil's still alive and well. Yeah, but he can't touch one. He can't keep one for whom Christ paid the debt. That's why he's angry. He said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. One final point here, and then I'll be done, at least draw a line. The fourth answer to that question, how is the Son of Man glorified in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's that by virtue of Christ's cross work, his work there at the cross, there was a glory that was acquired by him as the mediator to such a degree is that there is now, this is a, something to think about, that there is now a man in glory. There is a glorified man at God's right hand. If you look over in John 17 again that David read for us, that's why I had him read that portion. But in verse 22, that's exactly what we read. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. That's our glory. And Paul wrote about that in Philippians 2:10. Wherefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. How significant is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's everything. It's everything to God. And when he by his Spirit teaches us, it's everything to one that he's redeemed. And we can't say enough about him. We're going to have to stop there, but I pray that truly our hearts would be open to the glory of God in Christ and his death.